Good morning. You know, as that video was going on, I was thinking, hope is a tricky thing, right? Because who hopes for what they already have? So in a sense, I suppose, and don't tar and feather me when I say this, but in a sense, an event like COVID's a good thing because it shakes us up. It reminds us of what is deeply true, no matter how much we deny it, that all is not right with the world. And it's an opportunity for us to refocus our hope to where it really matters, to the everlasting hope. So that's not part of the sermon, that's just free. Justin's going to put a picture up here for us. Can we back this down a little bit? Justin's going to put a picture up here for us. This is the National Corvette Museum. And the National Corvette Museum opened its doors to the world on September 2nd, 1994. The museum was built to showcase some of the rarest, most valuable examples of the iconic two-seated front-engine American rocket that is the Chevrolet Corvette. I mean, what red-blooded American boy has not wanted to get behind the steering wheel of one of these beasts? Then, 20 years later, in the early morning hours of February 12, 2014, the security alarms began to go off. This is what authorities found when they arrived on the scene. A sinkhole measuring 40 feet by 30 feet by 60 feet deep. Overnight, 8 of the rarest, most valuable vets in the world were consumed by the earth they were resting on. One GM executive remarked and said, as the cars were recovered, it became clear that restoration would be impractical because so little was left to repair. Now, this catastrophe provides us with a powerful image of what can happen when we are not paying attention to the ground of our being. Now, to be sure, the problem with the museum was not with the foundation. I'm sure the architects and the engineers did their due diligence in designing and constructing the building from the bottom up. Now, I have to admit, that kind of bugs me. It bugs me for a metaphorical reason. It bugs me, metaphorically speaking, because we can do the same thing with our faith, can't we? We can do the very same thing with our faith. We can build a foundation of biblical knowledge, doctrine, and dogma, a foundation of Christian piety that by all appearances seems safe and seems secure. However, a foundation that is set on faulty ground, no matter how well designed and constructed it may be, will inevitably develop cracks. And as my friend Aaron is fond of saying, cracks on the surface means that there's a crisis at the core. Cracks on the surface means there's a crisis at the core. In this morning's passage, the word heart appears four times, once in 19, 20, and 21. Now here the English word heart is translating the Greek word cardia. And I asked Pastor Brian how to pronounce that word earlier this week, and he said, it doesn't matter, just say it with confidence. So we're going with cardia. All right, so it's the Greek word cardia. And the Greek concept of cardia is so much bigger than our modern understanding of heart. See, we tend to think of the heart simply as the seat of our emotions. But John's understanding of heart was so much bigger. For John, it was not just the seat of our emotions, but also the seat of our intellect and our will, our volition. In other words, the heart is the essence of who we are, is our intellect, emotions, will, even our bodies. This is the totality of our personhood. It is that which makes us. It is the ground of our being. The very ground of our being. In this morning's message, we're going to do a little metaphysical excavation, and we're going to dig down deep into the ground of our being to where joint and marrow, heart and mind, body and spirit meet to find the bedrock of assurance on which our faith rests. So if you take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John, as not to be confused with just plain old John. So 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And we're going to start in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We will know by this. That phrase begs the question, what is this referring to? What is this referring to? Well, this refers to the previous text that Pastor Brian led us through last Sunday. That passage dealt with love, particularly love for one another. So John is in effect saying our love for one another is key evidence that we are of the truth. Our love for one another is key evidence that we are of the truth. So if we love like Jesus sacrificially and wholeheartedly, if we love not just with words but with actions, if we love by letting go of hatred even for those who hate us, if we are open-hearted, not just open-hearted, but open-handed, if we are open-handed, inviting the needy to partake of the worldly goods that have been entrusted to us, if we love in these ways, then we can know that we are of the truth. Now, incidentally, I didn't spitball those examples. They're all in the previous text. You can go back and look for them yourself. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know about this. I don't know about this. I mean, it just sounds kind of works-based. It sounds like a legalistic sort of love. Are you telling me that I have something to prove? Well, yeah, kind of. Let me explain. Stick with me here. We love because he first loved us. Do you know where those words are found? This is fascinating. Do you know where those words are found? In the very next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 19. Now, John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Interesting. Love was an important concept to John. John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, understood that love begets love. Love begets love. He understood that God's love for us enables us to show love for others, and our love for others shows that we are loved by God. So you see, by loving others, we are not gaining favor with God. By loving others, we are showing that we have favor with God. Do you see the difference? It's subtle, but it's significant. It's subtle, but it's significant. In turn, that favor assures us. Look down at verse 20. In turn, that favor assures our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Now, the heart can be condemning of others, for sure. I mean, who has not harbored bitter feelings towards another person at some point in time in their lives? I think we've probably all done that, right? The heart can be condemning of others, for sure. However, our heart can also be pretty self-condemning. We are often our own worst critics. And as modern Christians, I think this is a partial overreaction to the self-help movement. Because see, as modern Christians, we have a tendency to be pretty hard on ourselves. Sadly, This can be to the point that we treat self-condemnation as if it's some sort of spiritual virtue. But in reality, it's nothing more than a twisted form of spiritual masochism. By the way, this is what led Martin Luther from his standing in the Catholic Church as a monk. He was a masochistic monk. He would beat himself and whip himself and sleep outside in the snow naked. His fellow monks would have to drag him back inside. This is the way he lived. This is what led him from that to his doctrine of grace. We can be really hard on ourselves, and we're ironically okay with it. We tend to think about judgment in regards to others. You know, judge not lest thee be judged, but the reality is the same principle applies to us. Same principle applies to us. We ought not to engage in judgment of any kind, even ourselves. You see, we are no more able to declare ourselves condemned than we are able to declare ourselves acquitted. We're simply not in a place to judge. Even Paul says that he cannot judge himself. So in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, this is the Apostle Paul. He has far more authority than we ever will. And he wrote and he said, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. The one who examines me is the one who judges me. The one who knows me is the one who acquits me." And on this point, John agrees. Look at the last phrase of verse 20. "For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. The knowledge that God possesses is far deeper than the knowledge our heart possesses. He knows us deeply. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So, believer, I hope you know today that you are deeply loved. And because you are deeply loved, you are deeply forgiven. But here's the thing. To understand how deeply you are loved, to understand how deeply you are forgiven, you must understand how deeply you are known. To understand how deeply you are loved, to understand how deeply you are forgiven, you must understand how deeply you are known. Psalm 139 gives us a glimpse into just how deeply we are known by God. Here's just a few selected verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." This is David writing, by the way. "You have searched me and you know me. You understand my thoughts from afar. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them." He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. Even before we're able to use those thoughts to form words, he knows those thoughts. He knows the very essence of who we are. He has seen our unformed substance. He has seen the unsolidified ground of our being. He knows us far deeper than we could ever imagine. Every fault, every failure, and still, he loves us. Still, he loves us. Now, here's the thing. There might be something to the charges our hearts bring before us, right? There can be some truth to them. But we are deeply known, and despite the worst of who we are known to be, we are deeply loved. And because we are deeply loved, we are deeply forgiven. And because we are deeply loved, because we are deeply forgiven, we can cry out and we can sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward, I look and see him there who did what? Who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? For God the just was satisfied to do what? To look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. See, John is not urging us to live in ignorance of our own sin. If he was, he would not have written this book that we're studying this morning. He's not urging us to live in ignorance of our own sin. He's urging us to live in the power of our pardon. John is arguing here that this deep knowledge of God, this deep love of God, this deep forgiveness of God should have a deep effect on the way we live and practice our faith. He is urging us to live in the power of our pardon by loving others the way Christ loved us. So you see, when we live in the power of our pardon, when we understand how deeply we are loved, then we are free to love. When we live in the power of our pardon, when we understand how deeply we are forgiven, then we're free to forgive. But when we do not love, when we do not forgive, then we're not living in the power of our pardon. So consider this example, the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? From Matthew 18, 21 through 35. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it for you. So that is a parable Jesus is telling, and it's about a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And as he got started on this task, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of literally like hundreds of thousands of dollars. And this man couldn't pay, so the king ordered the man and his wife and his children and all his goods, everything he owns, to be auctioned off in order to settle the debt. Now, this man, he throws himself down before the king, and he says to him, just give me a chance. Give me a chance, and I will pay you back. I will pay you back everything. Just give me a chance. But the king does something altogether unexpected and different. He just lets him off. He just lets him off. The king just absorbs that debt, and he just lets the man off. But then what happens? This man, he goes on his way, and he comes across a fellow servant who owed him, by comparison, just really just a few bucks. And this is a pretty vivid scene. He grabs this servant by the throat and he throttles him and he says to him, pay me up, pay me. And the man begins to grovel before him and he's like, listen, I'll pay you back everything I owe. I'll just give me a chance. But he won't give him a chance. And what's he do? He has him thrown into prison. I won't spoil the ending. You can go back and read it for yourself. But for our purposes this morning, poses an interesting question. What was the unforgiving servant's problem? What was his problem? Was his problem was that he was unforgiving? No, that was not the unforgiving servant's problem. That was just a symptom of his problem. His problem was that he did not understand how deeply he was known. He did not understand how deeply he was loved, and he did not understand how deeply he was forgiven. And because he did not understand how deeply he was loved, because he did not know how deeply he was forgiven, because he could not love and forgive, he was not living out of the power of his pardon. Why do we fail to walk in love towards others? Why do we persist in bitterness and anger towards others? Because like the unforgiving servant, we fail to see how deeply we are known, loved, and forgiven. And so we fail to live in the power of our pardon. By loving others, we are not just gaining favor with God. We are not gaining favor with God. By loving others, we are showing that we have favor with God. And because we have favor with God, we can approach him with confidence. Look down at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. If our heart does not condemn us, and it does not because it cannot, we have confidence before God. So remarking on this passage, Chuck Swindoll wrote this, and he said, few things keep people from genuine prayer to their Heavenly Father more than unconfessed sin and a resulting guilty conscience. Shame is a barrier to fellowship with God. But when we confess our sins, clear the air, and walk in the light, we find ourselves going to God constantly and confidently, thanking him, sharing with him, worshiping and praising him, and letting our request be known. In other words, when we come to terms with how deeply we are known, then we can acknowledge how deeply we are loved and forgiven, regardless of how deeply flawed we are. And that love and forgiveness should foster in us not only a love and forgiveness for others, but also confident fellowship with God. James puts it this way in his epistle. He says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will do what? He will exalt you. What are we supposed to do? Build ourselves up before the Lord? No, he's opposed to the proud. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's his work. That's his job, not ours. A good friend once said to me, he said, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes to earn God's grace. And I think that came from a sincere, genuine place, and for sure I appreciate the sentiment, and for sure I have thought that way myself at times. But here's the thing, God's grace is God's unmerited favor poured out on us. It's his unmerited favor poured out on us. Remember, John the Baptist testified, and he said, for from his fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. His fullness, not ours. His free favor, not our effort. So when we acknowledge how deeply we are known, how deeply we are loved, how deeply we are forgiven, then we can confidently ask God to supply us with all that we need to live a life of faith that is pleasing to him, and he will give it to us. I'm becoming increasingly convinced, as was the Apostle James, that we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. We busy ourselves with trying to earn God's unearnable grace. Yes, I made that word up. then we cower in the corner of shame when we fail, when the reality is all we need to do is freely receive that which he freely gives, right? It's the gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. Now, with that said, John does make it a point to tell us something here. He makes it a point to tell us that whatever we ask, look down at verse, I believe this is 22 or now, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Oh, wait a minute. All right, I can see some of you, the wheels are turning. You said, Dan, I don't get this. This is starting to sound like legalism again. Are you telling me that I have something I have to do? Well, yes, kind of. I am. We are indeed saved by grace, but we receive that grace through what? Through faith. Faith in who? His Son, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, all roads led to Rome, like literally. They were designed that way. You know, we use that phrase figuratively today, but in Jesus' day, literally all roads led to Rome. But only one highway led to heaven, and it wasn't Michael Landon's highway. It was Jesus' highway. And John tells us that it is absolutely imperative, we must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no option. There's no getting around it. Now, around the time John was writing, a dangerous heresy was beginning to develop in the church called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that they possessed a special knowledge, an esoteric knowledge that gave them an enlightened insight into the universe. They believed that all humans were sparks of the divine that had somehow become trapped in sinful flesh, and that sinful flesh must be escaped. They believed that the creation and the fall were one in the same. Now, followed to its logical conclusion, their belief led to the rejection of a key tenet of the Christian faith. It led to the rejection of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, they rejected the humanity of Jesus. And in doing so, they rejected his substitutionary atonement. They rejected the grace he has to offer us. So John was writing in part to combat this false teaching. John was one of the hardest opponents of this teaching. He was writing to tell us that, you know what? Right belief does matter. Right belief does matter. And right belief is belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he goes on and he reinforces his exhortation to love. And he says this. He says, "And love one another just as he commanded us." Now, this is a reference to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they share similar stories. So in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is approached by a religious leader who asks him this question. He says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" To which Jesus responds, and he says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus' command was to love God and love people. How? How are we to do that? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. In other words, with our essence, with everything that makes us us. We are to love God and love others from the ground of our being. So here's the thing. Salvation may come to us by grace, but it places an absolute claim upon our lives. It places an absolute claim upon our lives. All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, the very ground of our being. Salvation may come to us by grace, but we must remember what Jesus said. He said, "Take up your cross and do what? Follow me." And how do we do that? We love God and we love others. Now remember, I said we were going to dig down deep into the ground of our being, to where joint and marrow, heart and mind, body and spirit, big S, you don't have the advantage of seeing my notes, meet. Look down at verse 24. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." The indwelling presence of God's Spirit is the evidence that we abide with Christ and Christ abides with us. We know of his indwelling presence because his character is expressed in our behavior. Right? This is amazing. This is the truly amazing part. See, the Spirit enters into us, into the ground of our being, and he shores up that ground from the inside out. In other words, we're not in it alone. It's not just like we're loved and now we have to try to muster up the sort of love. We're loved and then we're infused with power. We're infused with the power of the Holy Spirit who brings life to our mortal bodies and gives us everything that we need in order to live out of the power of his pardon. I want to share a picture of one more building with you this morning. You can go ahead and put that up. Who knows what building that is? Come on, someone's got to know. Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? Everyone knows this one, all right? Bonus question. What's the ancient Greek word Pisa mean? Does anyone know that? This is fascinating. It means marshy land. Marshy land. You see, the Leaning Tower of Pisa leans because it was built on a swamp. Fascinating. So almost from the beginning, it began to tilt. I think within the first couple of years, it began to tilt. And it continued to tilt over the centuries since it's been built. And all sorts of efforts had been made to kind of firm up the structure. They had, you know, Mussolini tried to pour like concrete into the foundation. They tried to put rebar. They tried to use steel cables to stabilize it. All of these things. And all of these things actually only made the problem worse. Until things hit ahead in 1990 when it almost collapsed. It had reached like a 5% grade and it had almost collapsed. And finally what they realized they needed to do was they couldn't infuse things into the ground. They couldn't put things in the ground because every attempt they did just messed things up more. They had to correct the ground. And so what engineers went in, they a fantastically simple solution. They went in to the opposite side of the lean. They dug down into the ground and they just removed some of that muddy silt. And when they did that, it went back a percent or two and it stabilized itself. They corrected the ground. And this is what we're not in this alone. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He comes in and he corrects the ground of our being. See, and this is the difference between the legalism and the grace part. If all we do is try to love because we're supposed to love, that is going to end in disaster. If all we do is read the Bible because we're supposed to read the Bible, that is going to end in disaster. If all we do is go to church because that's what we're supposed to do, that is going to end in disaster. We need the ground of our being to be corrected. And that will only come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And through that gift, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes in and begins to correct that ground in us. Amen? All right, that's all I got. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are deeply known by you. And you are deeply good and you are deeply gracious. And because you are deeply good and deeply gracious, you deeply love us. And because you deeply love us, we are deeply forgiven. And Lord, I just pray for all of us this morning that we would just live out of the abundance of our pardon, that we would live in the power of the Spirit at work in us. I ask all this in your name. Amen.